We talk to each other all the time about practicing for eternity here on earth, and there sometimes the practice feels more like the real thing, doesn't it? We have all heard of near-death experiences where the person seems to die in the physical body and has an experience in the other world, has that experience where they see Jesus, they might see friends or families, they might see light, they feel peace, and then they're released back to this world. Now, some of those may be very much true. Others of them have been confessed later as not true. But the one thing they do is they sell a lot of books, and they fill a lot of lecture halls. But did you know there were other experiences recorded? There was a doctor that in the 20th century, a doctor by the name of Dr. Maurice Rawlings, he and his staff, at the time I think it was his first book that he wrote, recorded over 300 after near-death experiences where people, when they were resuscitated, came back and gave stories. They were fearful, and they came back and told stories of what they experienced in this time, images of fire, of being tormented and tormenting creatures and other sights hailing from a place very different from heaven. Half of the people in those 300 people that were surveyed that came back with that kind of experience. Those kinds of experiences don't sell many books. They don't fill many lecture halls. And yet they fill the pages of Scripture. That on the last day, when God's righteousness is fully and finally revealed against his enemies, that will be the experience. It's the only language that can be used to have us understanding what happens if we meet that day without Christ. Now, this is a fulfillment of so much of Scripture, is it not? All the way through Scripture, we see where God partially exercises his righteous wrath against a nation or a people or a person. And sometimes it even uses language that is full of the same language we see when we have the descriptions of the final judgment as well. But we know it's not the final judgment because there's still unbelievers after that point in time. So it's the fulfillment of Scripture. It is the end. What we see in this passage we're going to deal with in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we are seeing the final culmination of that biblical teaching, the end of God's long-suffering patience and grace to his enemies, the true end of every unrepentant enemy of God. And the final day of judgment, when it comes, sums up history for us. Now, in Revelation, we've come up to this point over and over, haven't we? It's almost like coming up to something you've been looking forward to, and all of a sudden, you have to go back to start it again. There was a movie made about that, like Groundhog Day, right? Where every day they woke up and started the same day again. Well, picture that in Revelation, because we've kind of done that. We've come seven times, at least, up to this final judgment. We have come from the sixth seal, and the seventh trumpet, and the harvest of the earth, and the sixth and the seventh bowl, and the judgment of Babylon, the judgment of the beast and false prophet, and then the judgment of Satan as well. So seven times we've come up to the activities that come up to this final judgment, where God administers final justice. And that's what we come up to today. So it may not sell many books, but it's the truth of Scripture that every one of us have to come to terms with to make sure that on this day, we stand on the righteousness of Christ. When this day arrives, that our advocate is Christ and not our own righteousness. Because Christ and God and the Holy Spirit are three persons in one God who are perfectly holy and perfectly just, and they demand that of us as his people. But the Scriptures also are very clear that they've provided the Son, Jesus Christ, and all of his work so that his righteousness is credited to our account. Our sin is imputed to him, and the eternal life is the gift that we have from God. It is a free gift to be received through repentance and faith, which are also a free gift, so that on this day, the day that we finally come to at the end of Revelation chapter 20, you and I can be assured of where our eternal destination is. And in a text like this, there's no other primary application, is there? The primary application this morning is for you to know that you know that you know that you are in Christ and you have the witness of the Holy Spirit, and so that on this day you will have joy of entering into your rest instead of eternal suffering day and night and eternal torment. Because eternity is longer than any of us can fathom, any of us can come up with an analogy for. It will be the rest of the eternal time that we cannot see the end of. God sees it all. God is in the midst of it all. We think years go by slowly sometimes here. Where will you spend that day? Revelation's been preparing us for this over and over and over, bringing us through the final battles, bringing us through the destruction of God's enemies, bringing us through the praise that is in heaven after this judgment happens, bringing us through how believers in heaven and the representatives around the throne will respond to this day, knowing that righteousness has been revealed fully and finally according to the character of God. And that's what we see in our text today. So stand, please, as I read Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
You may be seated. So in these short verses, we observe five movements that will take place around God's great white throne at the final judgment. Five movements that will take place around God's great white throne at the final judgment. So the first movement is the creation flees from God's throne in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Then I saw, remember that is a continuation, that is the sixth major then I saw or and I saw that began in the middle of chapter 19. We'll see the seventh in chapter 21. And we see two of these, then I saw and I saw, but that and I saw in verse 12 is part of the then I saw in verse 11. Clearly the same scene, not a shift in the scenes as has been in the other phrases as they've come up. Then I saw a great white throne. Now let's just stop right here. A great white throne. Remember, we're in apocalyptic literature, so the visions that John sees have symbolic meaning. So what does the fact that the throne is great means? It represents the power of God. It represents the magnitude of God in his person and his being and his power. And the fact that it is white represents his wisdom, but also his righteousness and his purity and his holiness. Well, what does the fact that it's a throne mean? It's a symbol of the power of God, right? The authority of God. That throne is the symbol of the authority of God, that he is the one who exercises authority. He is the one who has the authority and the power to accomplish whatever he says he will accomplish and however he decides to accomplish it. And we've seen this picture used before of the throne being the head of the kingdom, the throne being the one who has all the authority in a specific kingdom. We've seen it used as we've understood that we are in the kingdom that is yet to come, an already and not yet view of the kingdom that is yet to come, and that we are those who are worshiping the one who is on the throne. Our allegiance has changed. The one who is on the throne now is not Satan controlling us as believers. It is is God himself through Christ controlling us as believers. Our hearts, our affections have been changed because we are now loyal to a different king in a different kingdom, even as we live on this earth. So this throne is the idea of authority to do whatever is following. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. So who is the him who is seated on it? Who is the him who is seated on it been throughout Revelation? It's been God the Father, right? It's been, and this, the one who sits on it is always described that way. He who sits on the throne, the one who sits on the throne. We know that God the Father is spirit. John chapter 4 tells us that. And so the description has been kind of nebulous for John. There is a holy presence on the throne all the way through Revelation. And yet, we see power and authority given to the Son. Amen? In Revelation. We're going to see the one who's speaking talked about as Alpha and Omega. And Alpha and Omega comes first in Revelation chapter 1. And who is Alpha and Omega in chapter 1? Jesus was. Who is Alpha and Omega in chapter 2? Or 22. It is Jesus again who is speaking. So when we see the throne with one sitting upon it, I think God the Father has not vacated the throne. That's why it's described the one who sits on the throne. But we're talking about the authority to judge here. And that's right in the center of the verse, that people will be judged. And Christ has been given that authority to do as well. And this judgment happens at his final coming. There's one return and one judgment. So let's just talk about why I would say that. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to remind ourselves of the verses we've already seen, but they're very applicable here. We need to establish the theology. We let Scripture interpret Scripture as a good hermeneutical principle, right? We don't just look at one passage of Scripture and say what it means without understanding what other passages say. That way, we're not caught in the trap of having two passages of Scripture say two opposing things that cannot both be true. Because we know God's word is true, and they will not be in that kind of contradiction, although our understanding can be, and we fight for clarity as we get that understanding. So, Daniel chapter 7, a very important passage of Scripture. We're going to start in verse 9. We're not going to read all of it, but we're going to read a sizable bit of chapter 7. Daniel 7, beginning in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. There again, holiness and wisdom being shown to us. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. So we see the same image here that we have in Revelation. We see flames and fire. We're talking about a judgment scene. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. Sound familiar? So there's a court that sits in judgment. So there is some decision going to be made. There is a judgment going to be made. Then I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. This takes us back to the vision. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now there is a picture of one like a son of man. We see in the Gospels that that's a favorite title Jesus uses of himself. It seems unencumbered of all the messianic hype going on in the first century. So this is Jesus coming to God, who is seated on the throne, and authority to judge was given to him. A dominion, a people was given to him, and this kingdom will last forever. I would submit to you that this happens at Christ's first coming, where the authority is given to Christ. Christ says in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, all authority has been given unto me, right? So we will see in a few moments as we look at some other passages that this is clear in Jesus' words and teaching throughout his life. So it happens there, but it doesn't come to culmination until the passage that we are seeing in Revelation, where the final judgment happens and the new heavens and new earth come. That's why we say we are living in an already not yet view of the kingdom. Christ has come. He has taken his throne. We already saw in Revelation chapter 20 that believers, when they die, they're spoken of as the first resurrection. They rise around the throne in that symbolism to rule and reign with Christ. So he's ruling in his people as they live on the face of the earth. He rules with his people, or his people rule with him when believers die, awaiting the final resurrection and the final judgment. Jump down, if you will, to verse 17. Daniel talks about some things that he wants to see. And in verse 17, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desire to know the truth about the four beasts, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying in its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured the and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with his feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horns that came up and before him, which three of them fell, the horn had great eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. So there, if you remember what we saw in these visions, in this vision, we saw the scope of history. We saw nations rise and nations fall, and God always being the one who is in control. We saw us taken all the way up to Rome and then past Rome into all the nations that come after Rome. So Daniel desires to know more about this. Verse 21, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones. He shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a times. That's what we all saw. That's what we saw pictured in Revelation chapter 12. The history of the world from the time of the opposition to Christ to his birth, and then that Satan being defeated at the cross and coming after saints. Harder before he was defeated than he was before he was defeated. Verse 26, but the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So we see the picture of the authority being given to Jesus Christ there in this vision. And then the scope of history leading up to the final authority that Christ exercises at the end of the time, which we are talking about in Revelation chapter 20. You've already heard from Mike in Matthew chapter 5, words like this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then the king will say to those on his right are those whose obedience showed their righteousness. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, those whose disobedience showed their unrighteousness, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So in this verse, we see who is seated on the throne. It's the Son of Man who is seated on the throne. So in Revelation, or in Daniel chapter 7, we see the Ancient of Days with authority given to the Son. But yet when we start speaking of this authority, the Son claims the authority. The authority is represented by the throne. He claims that authority. Turn to John chapter 5. John, the 5th chapter, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does like that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." So speaking about our salvation, our regeneration, that time that when we come to faith from the first coming to the second coming of Christ, that's what's being spoken of here. Jesus has the authority in this. It's been given to him by the Father. Verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." There's our Revelation 20, 11 through 15. One judgment. So we're making the case here that Jesus Christ is the judge on behalf of the Father and that there is one resurrection, not multiple resurrections. So here we have spoken of one resurrection. We have all of the dead will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Two passages in Acts, and I'll let you go back to Revelation. Acts chapter 17. Verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Remember, we saw that times of ignorance being the Old Testament times before Satan was bound from deceiving the nations in their whole entirety. And that as he is bound, the gospel goes forth to all the nations, every tongue, tribe, nation, and people, so that it might bear its fruit that God intended. So these times of ignorance are overlooked. They're past. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So it is God who is judging by Christ. You seeing a pattern here? I'm making the case that God doesn't set aside his authority. He grants his authority to do this in his Son as he is the incarnate God-man to come and save the world with his life and death. So when we see Revelation chapter 20, God the Father has always been sitting on the throne, but it's not vacated from Jesus the Son who has all authority to judge in Revelation 20. So are they both sitting on the throne? I don't know. Remember what the throne stands for. It stands for authority. They both have authority. One more passage in Acts chapter 24. Verse 14, Paul is before Felix and he's defending himself against charges of the Jews. He says, "But this I confess to you," verse 14 of chapter 24, "but this I confess to you that according to the way," that is the believers, "which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." One resurrection, both the just and the unjust. Not there will be resurrections of the just and the unjust. There'll be one resurrection of the just and the unjust. As you're turning back to Revelation chapter 20, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." So so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. So I would submit to you that on the throne is Christ ready to judge, because the Father, who has that authority, has given that authority to the Son, and he is on the throne with him in the sense of their authority. Now, what did John see? John saw the one that was seated on the throne. But who we will see has the authority to do this is the Alpha and Omega, who is Jesus himself. So we haven't even gotten to the first point yet, have we? Because these verses start with a question that we have to ask ourselves. And when we see that kind of biblical theology, doesn't it make your heart rejoice? This is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working in complete unity and perfection and power to redeem a people for themselves that they have set aside for themselves and to crush all of their enemies on this day. Now, that is a glorious thing for us to know as believers who have cast our lot with this Son. That we have put our faith and trust in him, that he will be the one. Not only is he providing our salvation now, he consummates our salvation. He finishes our salvation on that day. And every evil that we've ever seen, every evil that we've ever seen done, every evil that we have ever experienced will be judged on that day by his righteousness and his holiness. So it is God on the throne. God the Father, God the Son, with the power of the Holy Spirit working within all that is going on. So look back at verse 11 of chapter 20. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Well, why does earth and sky have to fly away? Why do they have to fly away? Well, one, because they're in the presence of judgment. They're in the presence of holiness, judging. And the earth and the sky and the creation has been subjected to the same curse. The earth and the sky and the creation in Romans chapter 8, we are told that they're longing for this day. They're longing for the redemption of the sons of men because they were subjected to futility, not by themselves, but by he who subjected them to that futility. So they're longing for something, aren't they? They are longing for their restoration. They're not longing for their destruction. They're longing for their restoration. And in that restoration, there will be a destruction of all that is evil. And it will be felt by the creation as well. All that is evil needs to be taken care of on this day because no evil or unrighteousness can exist in the new heavens and new earth with the new Jerusalem. So all evil. We'll get into this more next week because we're not going to have time to do that today and do justice to this passage. You've done some study on this, but the question you need to ask yourself, when you read passages like Romans chapter 8 and 2 Peter chapter 3, are we expecting the earth to be completely destroyed and burned up and replaced with something ex nihilo new, just out of nothing? Are we expecting a redemption of that earth, the same as we're expecting a redemption of our bodies to where God intended it to be? So the earth flees from God's throne because God is judging sinfulness and because there has to be room made for the new heavens and the new earth that we will meet next week in chapter 21 and cover that topic more clearly, more succinctly. The second movement around the throne, all humanity stands before God's throne. Look at verse 12. A continuation of the vision, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Now, this begs the question, who are these people? And in Revelation, great and small has often, most of the time it's used, in fact, all the time it's used, it's represented everyone. Remember, there were people that are saved in that usage of the great and small and further terms. There are people who are lost, who are going to be judged. So this is a way of saying everybody is going to be standing for the judgment. Revelation goes to great extent not to talk about this as a resurrection. Revelation talks about a first resurrection and a second death. So we have learned already that believers will die once in the first death, which is what everybody dies. It's physical death on this earth. They'll die once, But they will be, and when they die, that's their resurrection. They will not die another time. That's a spiritual resurrection to the throne in judging with Christ. Unbelievers will die twice. They will die once physically and once spiritually. They will not receive a spiritual resurrection. So we've already learned that out of Revelation chapter 20. So here we are seeing the results of that physical resurrection where everybody is brought forth. Their physical bodies have been given the renewed bodies, the one that we're promised to have, the one that Christ has. The one that Christ has after he was resurrected and he walked among his people. The people knew him, right? He saw the resurrected bodies and they knew him. It was not the same, but they knew him. He was known in that resurrected body. So here we have all of the people, the ones who are Christ, the one who are against Christ, all, the great and the small, standing before the throne. So they're standing ready for what will happen. So as they stand before the throne, the next movement we see, our books are opened before God's throne. We see that in the continuation of verse 12. They're standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. So we have books that are open, no more description, and the book of life, which we have already seen in Revelation, and we will see again phrases like the book of the life of the Lamb. This is the Lamb's book of life. This is the one who we've been promised throughout Revelation that if your names are written in that book, you are spared from this day. You are spared from the final wrath of God. If your name is not written in that book, you will receive this wrath. So throughout Revelation, in fact, throughout Scripture, because we see this idea in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We see this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, Luke chapter 10, verse 20, and Hebrews chapter 12, 24. We see this concept of a book of life. Now, are we going to actually see a big diocese and a podium with books and books being written? I think what the books are standing for is God's knowledge and memory. This is, God knows everything. And so what he knows is who is going to receive life. And there is a reason that some will receive life and some will receive death. And it's brought to us in this glorious picture of a book with names written in it. And we've been told in Revelation already that not all names will be in that. So these books are open. Books and then another book. Aren't you thankful for the other book? The book of life? We'll develop these books as we go through this passage. But this is the scene. All the people who have died the first death are standing before the throne. All of them are standing, awaiting a word from the throne. And the books are opened. So the fourth movement that we see is all humanity is judged before God's throne. And we see that they're judged according to what is written in the books and according to what they have done. Look at verse 12. The other book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So we've already established the dead are those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. We've already established that everybody is standing and waiting. This idea of judgment, one writer has said this, the word judgment carries negative overtones for a good many people in our liberal and post-liberal world. We need to remind ourselves that throughout the Bible, God's coming judgment is a good thing, something to be celebrated, longed for, yearned over. It causes people to shout for joy and the trees of the field to clap their hands. And in a world of systematic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, and oppression, the thought that there might come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and weak are given their due is the best news that can be. Faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good God must be a God of judgment. He must be a God of judgment. Otherwise, there will be wickedness that is never punished. Now, let me start this off, this next discussion, with this phrase. Do you know that if you're a believer, in one sense, and in a very important and final sense, Judgment Day has happened for you? Because if you're a believer, Judgment Day is Good Friday. Judgment Day is the day that Christ hung on the cross for your sin, that Christ died for your sin, that Christ received the wrath of God for your sin. He was judged, not you. He was judged. All of those who were in union with him, their judgment was that was due them was placed on Christ on that day. So we have to keep that in our mind, that whatever's happening on this day, our sins have already been atoned for. Our forgiveness has already been granted. The blood of Christ has already covered us. The righteousness that Christ promised, that God demands, has already been granted to us. And on that day, it will become explicit that we are like that, because our names are written in the book. God knows us. So we have to keep that in mind as this conversation progresses. So we see that humanity is judged. And in the next two, the rest of chapter 12 and in chapter 13, we see that there all humanity is judged according to what is written in the books and according to what they have done. So look at there at the beginning or the end of chapter 12. We see the first statement of according to what they had done. If you look at the end of chapter 13, we see each one of them according to what they had done. Now look at the beginning of verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. So the sea, remember what the sea stands for. It stands for in throughout scriptures is that place of chaos, that place of uncontrolled chaos where evil exists. That's what it stands for. In Revelation, it has had several meanings, all having to do with the opposition to God. Remember, the beast comes out of the sea and stands with one foot in the sea and one foot on the sand. There's a control and mastery coming from the sea. Remember, when we went through the visions in Daniel, those beasts came up out of the sea. So the sea is that place of chaos and evil, and they will give up their dead. And Hades in the book of Revelation has been that place where demonic activity happens. Remember the four horsemen, that final horseman who is called Death and Hades. They come to do the bidding of Satan. They come to wreak havoc. And so the symbolism here that there is no one who escapes this. No one, anyone who has already died in opposition to Christ and this picture in this evil realm of death and Hades, everything is given up. The place where the demonic activity happens is going to meet its demise. And before it meets its demise, the dead are raised to this day for judgment. So what we need to do is deal with this idea that we are judged according to what we have done, because it's kind of counterintuitive for a believer, is it not? Are we really going to be judged on our works? Because I can tell you today, Pastor Rob, that already today my works have failed the standard of righteousness. So how is it that I'm going to be judged? Well, let's take a look at some passages so we understand the importance of this. Psalm 62, verse 12. For you will render to a man according to his work. Proverbs 24, 12. Does he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay men according to a man according to his work? Jeremiah 17, 10. In the Lord, I the Lord search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Jeremiah 23, 19. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of men, regarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now you turn to two passages with me, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, first, verse 33. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, let's make clear here. Justified in this passage is being used as a justification. You will be proven that you are righteous. This is not earning your justification. It's clear that justification is by faith. Yes? We know that from Scripture in multiple passages. Justification here is standing, and by your words you give evidence to what in your heart. Now, are there anyone who of their own accord is not an enemy of God? No one loves God. No one's drawn to him. It is God who is the first mover who changes our what? Our hearts. And so when we are changed, what comes out of us is goodness. When we are not changed, what comes out of us is selfishness. And our words, according to Jesus in these passages, mark us out as being already transformed or not yet transformed. So the judgment is by our works. Turn to Romans chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 6. Stay with me here. I know this is a lot of scripture passages, but these are important concepts that you need to grasp so that you're not led astray thinking something other than what I believe the scriptures are clearly teaching us. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. This is speaking of the righteous judgments that will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also for the Greek. Remember, this is in that passage that's condemning both Jew and Gentile in Romans 1 through 3. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Same tenets being talked about in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, how do we understand this? Am I going to be judged on Christ and his blood and his representation of me? Or am I going to be judged on my works? Because you just showed me a dozen passages, and there are more, that say we are judged on our words or on our works. So which is it going to be? Because if it's going to be on my works, then I am in a heap of trouble. Would anybody disagree with that? If it's going to be on the works that you and I do alone, we are in a heap of trouble. And yet it clearly says we'll be judged by our works. And in Revelation chapter 20, we are seeing two sets of books. One is the book of life, and the other are books. And the judgment is going to be for everybody by what they have done, by what they have done. We're told twice that, just so that we don't misunderstand. Well, let's just back up a minute and remove ourselves from talking about that final day where after this there is no hope. God's suffering, or his long suffering and his patience, it's meant to have us repent, will be done on this day. Move us away from that and remember what we already know from Scripture. When Adam was put in the garden, what was he told to do? He was told to obey, right? You can eat everything but this tree. Obey and you will live, but there will be a punishment if you don't. And he didn't obey God and received that punishment and brought all of humankind, according to Romans, brought all of humankind under that sin. We're all born sinners. We repeatedly in the Old Testament find you will find blessing if you are what? Obedient, and you will get curses if you are disobedient. Even with the picture that the priests are supposed to stand on top of two mountains and scream the blessings and the curses to keep reminding the people that obedience brings righteous, brings blessedness, and disobedience brings curses. Why? Because God is a covenant God. Amen? He has promised this in his covenant, and he is not going to disobey his own covenant. So Abraham, his physical seed received blessings and received the blessings of great numbers and land for their obedience, but his spiritual seed brings a spiritual blessing upon them. That's why some in Israel are not true Israel and some are true Israel, according to Paul in Romans chapter 2. So who is the true seed of Abraham? According to Galatians chapter 3, it is who? It is Christ who is the true seed of Abraham. And we get to the Ten Commandments. They're given to a people who have already been redeemed, right? They've already been redeemed. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. And God says, do this. And he gives blessings for doing that. Well, nobody does that perfectly, but Christ. So the blessings to Abraham, the blessings that come through the law, the blessings that are promised are come to those who are in union with Jesus Christ, according to Galatians chapter 3. The new covenant even says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So how can that new covenant come with that promise when you know that you're not obedient all the time? It comes because the way he causes us to do that is by being in union with his son Christ, who is perfectly obedient. And it is his obedience, his righteousness that is credited to our account that puts our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, because we were elected from the foundation of the world. Remember? From the foundation of the world, we were adopted as sons. Our salvation is sure because Christ has deemed it to be so. That is what we see going on. So Jesus says three times in John, if you love me, you will. And how do we love Christ? Because he first loved us. Do you see the connection? So all through Scripture, we're being taught the same thing. So if our sinfulness has already been judged on the cross, when this day comes, we are the ones who stand. Everybody stands before God, but some fall and some stand. Remember the language back in Psalm chapter 1? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. That doesn't mean they're not going to be there, right? It means they will not be able to stand when judgment comes. They will be toppled by that judgment. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So when we are in Revelation, if you're not back there, turn there. When we're in Revelation chapter 20 and we see that all humanity will be judged by their works, the humanity that is united to Christ, when those books are open, they see what God sees is the righteousness of Christ. He sees the perfect work of his son. That's what he sees. Now, some may argue, now, wait a minute. I've known all my life. My grandmother used to tell me this to scare me into doing right. She said that everything that comes out of my mouth is going to be read on that day like a movie, and everybody's going to hear it. Every thought that I have, everybody's going to hear it, and if I don't want to be embarrassed on that day, I better do right, because that's what the scripture says. Is that true? I can't imagine with the words of scripture that those sins have already been forgiven, and that there's no sorrow and there's no sadness, that death is gone, there's no sorrow, there's sadness. I can't imagine that we stand there and listen to all of our failures when the point of the whole thing is to bring glory to God who has brought his people to himself. Remember what he said? John 17, Jesus says that all redeemed humanity are a loved gift from the Father to the Son. And he will not lose any, we're told in the Gospels. In Ephesians chapter 5, what are we told? That Christ will present his bride, the church, to whom? To himself, with a little bit of spot and blemish. Spotless and without blemish. On that day, we will be presented to himself. And 1 Corinthians 15 says he presents the kingdom to the Father. And he's not presenting a kingdom that is wicked. He's presenting a kingdom that's been washed by his blood. The people who stand because the blood of Christ has caused their names to be written in the book of life, because God knows who are his. That's the story of a believer. And if that doesn't get us excited, what do they used to say? Your wood's wet? That's not strong enough. That should bring us to our knees and then back up again in worship and praise. Because on that day, Christ is truly, really, in real hard terms, your advocate. But what if he's not? What if he's not? What if he's not your advocate? What if those books are opened and your works are read and the righteousness of Christ is nowhere to be found? Do you have hope? Is there maybe some other set of standards that might come out there? Because, you know, God's loving and merciful and long-suffering. Is there another set of standards? So maybe there's another law that God will pull out and say, okay, I wish you would have done it differently, but just in case, here's my plan B for you that did not accept my son, that spent their life warring against my son. That will not happen. In 1992, there was an armed robber named Dennis Lee Curtis who was arrested in Rapid City, South Dakota. And when the police found him, they found in his wallet a sheet of paper, and this code was written. Now, this is an armed robber. Multiple offenses. One, I will not kill anyone unless I have to. Two, I will take cash and food stamps, no checks. Three, I will rob only at night. Four, I will not wear a mask. Five, I will not rob mini marts or 7-Eleven stores. Six, if I get chased by cops on foot, I will get away. If chased by vehicle, I will not put the lives of innocent civilians in the line. Seven, I will rob only 7 months out of the year. Eight, I will enjoy robbing from the rich and giving to the poor. Now, which code do you think that robber was judged by when he stood before the judge? Was he judged by this code of ethics? I mean, this is compassionate, right? I mean, a robber's got to rob, right? But I'm really going to take care of all the people around me, and I'm not going to violate these. I'm going to keep these in my wallet. I'm going to read them every time I go out to break into another house, even if it's yours. You can be sure that I will not kill you unless I have to. Is the judge going to say, those are pretty good? I mean, I could quibble with your robbery, but I'm sure glad you did it in this moral way. The standard is going to be, you stole what was not yours, and that is against the law. On this day, the standard will be, you rejected my son, and so you stand here on your own righteousness, and righteousness is what's required to enter into the new heavens and new earth. No unrighteousness will be there. So I do have a plan for you, but it's not second. It's been revealed throughout Scripture. What is that plan? All God's enemies are thrown from God's throne into the lake of fire, the second death. Look back at verse 14 in Revelation 20. Then death and Hades, that place of all evil, the place of all demonic activity in Revelation, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. That's the death that believers will not suffer because they spend eternity with Christ because of the first resurrection. Those who did not participate in the first resurrection, in other words, they died without Christ, they will not receive that resurrection, but they will receive the second death. Look at verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now remember what we've already learned about the lake of fire up in chapter 10, or verse 10. When Satan, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, Rob, is there really going to be a lake of fire that we're thrown into? Am I going to like be in that lake of fire and burn but not really burn up? Because wouldn't a lake of fire kill me? And how does that really work like that? What's going to happen? Do you realize if you're asking questions like that, you're gambling on the wrong thing, right? You may not die. You may suffer. You will suffer forever and ever. Is it going to be a lake of fire? Well, you talk to those people who had near-death experiences that did not know Christ, and that's exactly what they saw. People being tormented, people being the tormentors, and fire. But if it's not that, if hell is something different than a lake of fire, brimming with sulfur, if hell is something different from that, it will be more worse than we could ever imagine. You will wish for a lake of fire if it's not that. That's what it's trying to tell us. And you notice, spiritual beings are thrown into the lake of fire, right? Babylon, the beast, the false prophet, Satan, they're thrown into the lake of fire. Physical beings are thrown into the lake of fire, and it's punishment forever and ever. Now, we can't state that strong enough. And the beauty of the whole passage is, God's patience toward us is intended for us to repent. So this has not happened yet. Amen? It's still future. Now, it may be close. I read a story this week of a pastor who, young in his ministry, a pastor named Will Willman. There's a scholar by that name, too. I'm not sure if it's the same one, but he tells this story that early on in his ministry, he served a church in rural Georgia. And he went with his wife to a funeral at another denomination, another church, not his own church. And it was a funeral that he had never seen before. And the pastor stood up and preached a sermon at the funeral with the casket open. And he'd just never seen that before. And he said, the pastor said these kinds of things. He looked over the casket and he said, it's too late for Joe. He might have wanted to get his life together. He might have wanted to spend more time with his family. He might have wanted to do that, but he's dead now. It's too late for him, but it's not too late for you. There's still time for you. You still can decide. You are still alive. It is not too late for you. Today is the day of decision. And he continued on to tell the story of a Greyhound bus that crashed on the way to the funeral, and that all those people going to the funeral would have not heard this. And would you be on that bus? You should decide today. Today is the day to get your life together. Too late for old Joe, but it's not too late for you. And he went home, and on the drive home, he turned to his wife and he said, have you ever seen anything as manipulative and insensitive to that poor family? I found it disgusting. And he writes that his wife said, I've never heard anything like that. It was manipulative. It was disgusting. It was insensitive. And worst of all, it was true. And he said for the rest of his ministry, his view of calling people to Christ was different because that's what he saw. Now, the warning is given. You've heard the warning before. Maybe you're here and you think you've escaped this warning because in your mind, you think you are a follower of Christ. But as you have gone through Revelation and seen what followers of Christ do and what people who are not followers of Christ do, when you see things like in chapter 21, descriptions of those people who do not enter into the New Jerusalem, they are cowardly and faithless and detestable and murderers and sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Maybe when you hear things like that, you are feeling so strongly that, man, that marks me. I don't even repent of those things anymore. God's patience toward you is meant to lead you to repentance. And the warning is given right here in these verses. We've come up to it so many times in Revelation that by the time we get here, it can be anticlimactic. Do not let it be so. Because after this, I saw a new heaven and new earth come down from heaven and a new Jerusalem dressed as a bride. And there we get to learn of the believers and what their life looks like. So we don't just have five or six verses of this. We have the last two chapters telling us what to look forward to. So don't let the warning escape you. In 2004, there was a tsunami that hit the shores of Thailand. A group called the Morgan Sea Gypsies are a small group at the time, 181 fishermen, who fished between Thailand and a couple of other places. But in a month out of the year, they spent their time on the seashore, living in huts. It was the time they were not on the water. But on the day that the tsunami hit, they were not found down by the water. They were found up on the mountain. And the reason was they listened to the wisdom of their elders. Because the oldest person in the tribe living at the time, the oldest wise man in the tribe said, the elders told us that if the water recedes fast, it will reappear in the same quantity in which it disappeared. And if you know anything about how that works, the water recedes out to sea and then comes back violently. Now, imagine fishermen, all those fish that would have been left there on the sea. They just go gather them up. They didn't have to risk their lives. They didn't have to go out in the boat. They just go out and gather them. And many people did on the shores of Thailand that year. But the Morgan Sea Gypsies were safe. Why? Because they listened to the wisdom of their elders. And as soon as they saw the sea recede, they ran for high ground and they were spared their life. You today need to receive these words as the wisdom, not of elders, not passed down throughout history, but the wisdom given from God himself. The wisdom given from the judge who redeems people from this day. And the answer to not being in the lake of fire is to turn away from your sin, to repent of your sin and turn to Christ and hold to his garment, hold trust in his righteousness, his perfect works, trust in everything, even the things you don't know that he's going to ask you to do, you trust because it's Christ. And you know that you are not going to escape the lake on your own, but you need the advocate of another. You need the works of another so that when the works are brought out, and you are judged by your works, God the Father says, you are my sons. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are thankful that even as we finally make it in the book of Revelation to this kind of teaching, we are thankful that the words hit us with power. We are thankful that there will come a day where you will judge every evil that has ever been done. It changes the way we live. It changes the way we can love our enemies. It changes the way that we can endure evil that is done against us. For we know that that evil will be punished. And since your patience is meant toward us, your long-suffering is meant to draw us into repentance, we don't know whether the people doing us evil will yet be saved. And their judgment day will be Good Friday just as ours. So what good news it is, Father, for one, that we know you will put all things right according to your righteous character. But even greater news is that you have redeemed your people, provided everything that we need to stand firm on that day, that we will not fall in your judgment, we will stand in your judgment, not by what we have done, by what Christ has done, and that our eternity will be spent with you. And we will rejoice. We will sing triumphantly on that day with all the saints of heaven, with all the angelic beings. We will sing triumphantly that day because Christ has accomplished everything. And there's nothing left undone. The Alpha and Omega has come. And when he comes again, eternal bliss is ours for those who are his people. And we are so grateful for the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.